Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 49. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue to work through a selection of psalms this summer. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read a few verses from there. First, verses 20 through 26, and then 54 through 58. The Apostle Paul's great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then to verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your goodness in making yourself known to us as our Creator, and as our Redeemer in Christ. Out of gratitude for this, thankful for what you have done and what you have promised, we now pray for the presence and work of your Holy Spirit, for this time in your word to be effective and fruitful for us. It must only ever be because of your free and sovereign acting in our midst. And so we humbly seek your Spirit's presence, acknowledging our dependence upon you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been looking at a selection of psalms this summer, one of the things we've been asking is how the psalms teach us about what is happening in worship. And there's actually something quite strange happening in Psalm 49. Notice the language of verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples." Pause for a moment. We generally think of worship as being something we are doing to and for God, and yet here we have words being spoken to everybody. Verse 3, "My mouth shall speak wisdom." Why would we do this? God does not need wisdom. In fact, he is the source of all wisdom. And yet here we are in worship in a song we just sang, speaking wisdom. Well, one of the things we learned from this is that, well, first of all, the word worship is actually a bit misleading. Worship is about far more than simply us doing something for God. In fact, first of all, it is God doing something for us. That doesn't answer this question yet. But even more than that, in worship, we are talking to each other. One of the things we are doing in worship is not simply giving praise to God, but in that being turned to God and praising him, we are also speaking to, encouraging, admonishing each other. I want to remind us, for example, of the words from Colossians 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In that one sentence, strung together right next to each other, is the idea of the word of Christ dwelling in us, teaching and admonishing one another, and the implication being doing that as we sing. That our singing together has in view our words being a blessing, being something God is using for each other. Now, this is always the case, but it is particularly the case in a psalm like Psalm 49, where what we are doing is we are warning each other. We are warning each other of a real danger, of a wrong view of life. And we're singing this to warn each other of that danger as the way of turning each other toward the answer. Quite simply, we sing for and to each other to direct each other to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this in terms of this psalm in particular in three steps. We sing of a problem, in this case, the problem of death. We sing of an answer, in this case, what is always the answer, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we sing, thirdly, of the way of wisdom. First, the problem. Second, the answer. Third, the way of wisdom. First, Psalm 49 teaches us to sing about a problem. And this already challenges us. When we gather for worship, whatever the various circumstances may be that we are gathered out of, often the last thing we want to do is sing of a problem. But Psalm 49 says there is a problem and we must own it. Verse 5, "Why should I fear in times of trouble?" That there is a danger of fear, of unwarranted fear, of unwise, foolish fear, and we need to warn each other of that real problem. But before we get to the specific content of that problem, I want us to notice a couple of beautiful things about the way the psalm teaches us to sing of this. Notice what we've already said, that in this psalm we are speaking to each other. We're speaking to our fellow human beings. "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." Also notice that what we're going to speak of is not something where we are pridefully saying, "Hey, everybody, we have it all figured out." We are not saying, We encountered a problem, we've solved it, and now it's no longer a thing for us, and we hope you can all be smart like we are. Notice the language of the psalm. My mouth shall speak wisdom. There's confidence there. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. But notice this, I will incline my ear to a proverb. So yes, I'm speaking something, but there's also something I need to hear. There's a cycle here. In fact, I've heard it, so now I can speak it, but I still need to hear it. There's this pattern of needing to be reminded of something. And so the thing we are saying is also something we need to hear. So you can imagine you're coming into worship, you're anticipating singing. On any given Lord's Day, you may feel like I have the energy to encourage others. On any given Lord's Day, you're thinking, I need others to be singing this. I need to be encouraged by it. There's a cycle, a pattern in that. But then even more so, verse 4, I will solve my riddle to music. Now again, okay, there's a language of solving, but also the language of it being a riddle. It remains something of a mystery, a challenge, a problem that we are embedded in, and there's this pattern then of singing the answer because we constantly feel the problem. Why should I fear? Another thing to notice about how this is said. I want us to take a moment to enjoy together and to be encouraged by verse 1. And in many ways, I love this psalm. I've read it many times. Verse 1 has struck me in a particular way this time through. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. And then verse 2 simply expands upon that idea. Low and high, rich and poor together, everybody. This psalm assumes that what it says, what we are singing, is for everybody. It is accessible to all human beings. The problem is knowable to all human beings, and the answer is available, proclaimed for all human beings. And I want to pause over this point, because I fear that we do not feel this way often enough. In a culture that for many of us feels increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, we can debate how much that is actually the case. God's people have felt that way always and forever, always. There is nothing new under the sun. But I know there's times where Christians feel that way in particular, and we can therefore be tempted to think we are retreating in church to this bubble of these weird ways of speaking, and then we're out there in the world, it seems like we've been speaking a foreign language. And we can be tempted to feel that way despairingly. We can be tempted to feel that way defensively. To even want to feel that way because then, well, we feel safe from criticism. We feel safe from attack. We say, yes, that's right. We're speaking a foreign language. Here we are in our bubble where we are safe. Psalm 49 will not let us speak that way. What we are talking about is the true story of the whole world. What we are talking about is the deepest nature of reality itself, and it is the reality that all human beings are up against. What we are talking about is the answer, the good news that every human being needs. And we must have this confidence as we live in the world, as we go out into the world, as we speak to each other, that we are speaking of something that is universally knowable, and that is universally known, and that every human being needs to hear. This is true, ultimate wisdom. And we ought to expect it to resonate not only with ourselves, but to resonate with all human beings. Well, what is that problem then? That is this true, knowable, resonating wisdom. It is the reality of death. Verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? The psalmist speaks of the experience of seeing a human being who is in power, who seems to have all the power and is threatening him in some way. Now, it could be direct. It could be indirect by simply being perceived in culture as having all of the power. And when he says, why should I fear? Remember, the point is not that he's arrived at an easy answer. The point is this is a constant struggle. There's a cycle. I'm fearing, but why should I? Well, what is the reason that we shouldn't? Verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The point is that all human beings die. And the fact that all human beings die demonstrates, points out, the pointlessness of all of the power and influence and wealth and accomplishment that human beings claim. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. But the psalm goes into detail to describe this problem. This demonstrates, for example, the pointlessness of wealth. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. There may be human beings that you are tempted in a wrong way to look up to want to be like, to think that they have accomplished it all, that they have all the things. And the psalmist says, remember, no one can save you from death. No amount of wealth can pay the price to overcome that reality. It's what ransom means, to pay that price. It's also, as Ecclesiastes, for example, will point out, the futility of even wisdom, ultimately. Verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Even wisdom, writing many books, will not solve this problem. And then this psalm's contribution in particular, this is a theme pervasive throughout the scriptures, reminding human beings, reminding God's people of this reality. But a way this is expressed in particular in this psalm that I find compelling is verse 11. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling place to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. I love this phrase. Though they arrived at the point of being able to name an entire land for themselves. And so the image is of a great conqueror or a great leader, someone who inspires a whole people, a whole nation, so that even the land is named for them. Even that level of accomplishment cannot solve this ultimate problem of the reality of death. The psalmist then says, why is this such a problem? Well, despite all of this, we're surrounded by people who praise these people, who praise those who pursue this kind of wealth and accomplishment. We're surrounded, and also in our own hearts, by the impulse to admire and look up to them. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Right? And we all know this experience as well. The cultural pressure directing our attention to such accomplishments as all that there could be. Though they called lands by their own names. And I want to caution us against treating this as a kind of simplistic warning, don't love money. I think too often we can boil these kinds of exhortations down to that sort of simplistic exhortation in a way that we can quickly sort of check off. Okay, yes, that's dumb, simply loving money, I understand, you can't take it with you. This psalm basically explicitly says that. Verse 17, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away, his glory will not go down after him. That verse could be something like literally translated in English, you know, hearses don't have U-Haul trailers behind them. Although I think one of you sent me a photo of a hearse with a U-Haul trailer. Anyway, I've said that before apparently. Verse 17, that's basically what it is saying. But there is a simplistic way of saying this that I fear that we use to sort of escape the impulse of it. And we say, okay, yes. That's silly to worship money. Don't do that. But then we transition to what we think are better things and we think that's where the answer is. Say, okay, yes, not silly things like piling up money, but actually doing good and important things, like an Olympic gold medal. But here's the thing. How many Olympic gold medalists this year can you actually name? Now, I know some of you are into it quite a bit. You can name a few, but I'm guessing you can only name a few of the hundreds of medalists. They are already forgotten before they are even known. Or how about how many medalists from 2 years ago, 4 years ago, 8 years ago, 12 years ago? You see how this goes. What about walking on the moon? There is an accomplishment. How many men who have done that can you name? I'm guessing one. You know, there were many, many. And they were quickly at the time, while it was happening, feeling forgotten. Man in his pomp, in his pride, in all of his greatest accomplishments, ultimately cannot solve any of this. We say, okay, not those kinds of accomplishments. How about family? There is something that matters. Indeed, also a good thing. But this also is not your path to immortality. This is not your path to solving the problem of death. This is not the path of accomplishment that then makes everything worthwhile. Something as good as family can be an idol just as much as money or any of these other things. So many times I've seen pictures on a wall of family members, and there's always someone who's reached the point of being on a wall. I remember my parents have one in particular. It's a fascinating photo, I think from the 1920s, their style in it. You can see on their faces whatever that time of life was, whatever they were enjoying, and their family members who mattered, and my mom can't remember who they are. And they're on our wall. You see how this goes. Don't simplistically make this simply about money. What the psalmist is describing is something much bigger, much more about life as a whole and how we orient to life and what wisdom in life is. And the psalmist wants us to feel it truly as a problem. Why? So that we might be directed to the answer. Now, you're waiting, I know. There is the beautiful transition in verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Sheol is simply the language for the place of the dead, the grave. God will ransom my soul. This is a beautiful expression of hope and confidence. And we're going to talk about this basically the rest of our time together this morning. But part of the answer, and I hope you're already feeling this, and I pray, actually, it's why we have the prayer for illumination before the sermon. We're praying this is what will have been happening. I hope by the Spirit's presence through His Word, you've already been sensing that part of the answer is actually taking the problem seriously. It is good news that death is a problem. Because we live in a culture that wants to say death is just how it is. It's just the way things are. And the answer is to sort of make your peace with that, to be okay with it. Or the answer is to completely ignore it and pretend it's not there and isn't happening. And it is good news when deep wisdom from God's Word comes to every human being and says, no, 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 no. That impulse you have, that death is an enemy, that impulse you have, that it is a problem, that impulse is true and wise. It is the reminder of your Creator that you were made for eternity, that you were made for the presence of God and enjoying that presence of God, so that we can already say the fact that the problem is a problem is already good news. Part of the answer is let it be a problem. Don't hide from it. Don't pretend it isn't there. And then acknowledging it, taking it seriously, to then turn to your Creator. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. This is one of the three clearest places in the Psalms where the Psalms speak unambiguously of the reality of God's love being even beyond death. Where the Psalms in particular sing unambiguously, Psalm 16 also does, and Psalm 73 also does, singing very clearly, not simply of God delivering in this life, God being present with us in the sufferings of this life, but of the promise of death itself being overcome by God's grace and God's love. This is one of those verses. And we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, and there's all the ways that our minds right now want to be jumping to that good news of the death and resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of these words. Absolutely true. But first, hold on. Don't go there quite yet. Why, in the midst of taking this problem so difficultly, so challengingly, seriously, does the psalmist say these words? On what basis Does the psalmist say, God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me? The psalmist doesn't know yet about the resurrection of Christ. It had not yet happened. On what basis does he say these words? Now, we have to be careful how we answer this, because we know that one of the things that is happening is that the Holy Spirit is at work, breathing out these words through the psalmist. So that the apostles, for example, speak of David in Psalm 16 as speaking as a prophet, being empowered by the Spirit to speak perhaps even more than he knew. And all that is true and beautiful. But when the prophets speak, when the psalmists speak, they're not like a robot or a puppet that God is forcing by his Spirit to say words that make no sense to them. They're speaking on the basis of things that God, by his Spirit, enabled them to know. And the basis for what the psalmist says here is the very character of God. It is who God is as the Creator that motivates the psalmist to be confident that good Creator will overcome death. That good Creator will not abandon his good creation. That the psalmist is speaking these words on the basis of the doctrine of creation and the Creator calling us into existence as human beings to enjoy fellowship with him. He's speaking this on the basis of the entire story of Israel and God's character and relentlessly calling a people to himself being demonstrated. He's saying this on the basis of reflecting on the nature of reality and the existence of something like love and human relationship and how this points to the character of God. Think example of the wisdom of Solomon. Song of Solomon 8 verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. That love, which is the flame of the Lord, is as strong as death. And that confidence in who God is as the one who is love lies behind and motivates and drives what the psalmist here says. That the nature of reality, declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19, drives him to say, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And it is that truth of who God is, his character, that then leads to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word through whom the world was made, entering this broken darkness with us. That leads to the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, going even to the grave, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. And it is this promise of the character of God declared here in verse 15 that leads to on the third day he rose again from the dead. So that in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul declares on the third day he rose from the dead, he says it is according to the Scriptures. I want to set before you Psalm 49 verse 15 as being one of those Scriptures in accordance which Christ rose again from the dead. It's not just something God did, it is who God is. And verse 15 is teaching us in the midst of that very real problem to sing of that wisdom as well. God will ransom my soul. He will receive me. Notice the language of ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the place of the dead. In the Hebrew way of speaking, soul does not mean the spirit part of me. Soul means me. Soul means the whole person. And the language here, just like in Psalm 16, is of being saved from the power of the grave. This is speaking of resurrection, of raised bodies, of our bodies being affirmed through the power of God. So that hope grows in Daniel 12, for example, the promise of resurrection. That's the hope that exists at the time of Christ. It is the hope that Christ fulfilled. But then notice even the language said negatively, verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. No man can ransom another. True, no mere man. But our Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, united in one person, has ransomed us. And by faith in him, in union with him, we then receive this promise that even the grave is conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Or take, for example, the darkest language of this psalm. Verse 7. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Oh, what a, on the one hand, horrific image, this personifying of death as a shepherd. But then, in that context, hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking the words, I am the good shepherd. Or the language of Revelation 7, verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Psalm 49 sets forward in the most horrifying way possible that image of death as a shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who has overcome even death, so that we can then receive that promise from Revelation 7 that God will wipe away every tear. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. And remember the confidence of verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. This is universally accessible. It is for all people, and we have received it, and we are eager, therefore, to see others receive it. Gospel. But there is more. You see, verse 15 is simply a turning point in the psalm. Much like verse 70, or Psalm 73, expressions of the darkness of life, the turning point received in the worship of God, and then a new perspective on life. The word perspective is key. So often, when we pray in the midst of difficult circumstances, we, in a very good and appropriate way, pray for our circumstances to change. And that is good. The scriptures teach us to pray that way. All right? We pray for our heart's desire. We pray for what we rightly desire from God. And often God changes circumstances in response to that prayer. But many times in life, what we actually need is not a change in our circumstances, but a change in our perspective on the circumstances. A change in our understanding of them. A change in our perception of what God is doing in them. And this is very much what Psalm 49 does. It does not, first of all, tell us our circumstances will change. They may not. We do not know God's purpose and plan for us. But it gives us a different perspective on them. And it is a perspective that we desperately need. Because remember, what this psalm is actually doing is warning us of a danger of a foolish fear. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us this change in perspective, that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, declaring the promise that Christ is the first fruits. When he returns, those who belong to him will be raised, rooting this in the Old Testament scriptures. And it ends with these words, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Hear those words, not in vain. What we just spent the whole first part of the sermon doing before the transition was emphasizing all the ways in which the things that human beings care about because of death are rendered vain, empty, fleeting, vapor. But then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, not all of that stuff doesn't matter because you're going to go to heaven one day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, now all of that stuff isn't in vain because the promise of resurrection affirms it as being good, affirms it as being something God cares about. And Paul says, what you need now is to be steadfast, immovable in that way of life, in that perspective on life, so that there's a bit of a change in the tone of Psalm 49 for the rest of it. After verse 15, remember, what's verse 15? That's that expression of God will ransom me from the grave. Verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. Here in those words, something like the Apostle Paul saying, be steadfast, immovable. How did the psalm begin? Why should I fear? Verse 5, in times of trouble. He deals with the problem, he goes to the answer, and now he says, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away, his glory will go down after him. Hear the exhortation, saying, sisters, brothers, do not fear them. Do not fear what the world fears. And be careful here how we hear the word fear. There are multiple dimensions to how we are tempted to fear. One of the ways is the more obvious way. There is someone who is powerful, whether it be in the way of wealth or military might or cultural might, who is oppressing those who are righteous, and the psalmist says, do not be afraid. All of that is correct. But there's other ways fear comes to expression. When we are surrounded by people who are chasing after earthly wealth, power, influence, and we fear, one of the expressions of fear is to give up and join them. One of the expressions of fear is to say, that must be all there is. That must be what matters. And we must allow God's word to challenge us in precisely those ways. All of us have areas in life where our fear comes to expression is in the temptation to join in pursuing the thing. To say, that must be all it is. To say, that must be all I can get. I'm just going to throw all this away and go after that. Do not fear. There is the way of destruction. And it can seem so small at the beginning. There's a thing. FOMO, fear of missing out. Now, I am tormented by FOMO. And there are situations where it's very small, we laugh about it, you know. But how many initial impulses of fear of missing out only are a couple steps away from sheer destruction? Especially when surrounded by a culture that says, here, in this way of accomplishment, is the way of fulfillment and satisfaction. Here, in this way of pleasure, this mode of relationship, this way of connecting with humans, here is true pleasure and delight and enjoyment. And if you hold that line of following Christ in those ways, you are missing something. You are not being your most authentic self. You are missing out on some ultimate enjoyment. And it is in that, when we're surrounded by the chasing after ways of fulfillment, ways of accomplishment, ways of pleasure and enjoyment, that Psalm 49 says, do not fear. Be not afraid. That 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 comes to us and says, be steadfast, immovable. All human beings die. That can't be where the answer is. Where is the answer? It is here in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to challenge you not only to think broadly about what fear means, it could be as simple as fear of missing out, motivating destruction, but also what the kinds of things are that we are tempted to do this about. It is not simply wealth, power, influence. It is things like relationships, family, pleasure, experience, all of the joys of this life. All of those things have the potential to be the thing that we fear those who have it all in a way that then tempts us to throw everything away to grasp after it. Be not afraid. There is another way the tone of the psalm changes. And actually, before diving in that more, I want to be careful here. When you feel the pinch, the tension of that warning, where do you go? I want you to be careful here. Many of us have the temptation now just to turn inward further. Say, oh no, where am I doing that? Where am I trusting something? Where should you go? Remember, the answer is not you. The answer is, but God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. The answer is to look to our Lord Jesus Christ and to cling to him. It will never be yourself. It will be looking to him. And when we do that, here is where there is a further change of tone. I love verse 18. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. Now, blessed is something of a positive word. Let it be that way. Because then the psalmist intersperses, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, now he's giving a further concession. You know, there are times where you do well. There are times where fellow human beings praise that. We're not saying that's a bad thing. Just remember, verse 19, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers. So remember, death renders all of that not of ultimate value. And then verse 20, hear the wisdom of this. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Oh, something has shifted now in the rest of the psalm. With understanding, everything changes. With this understanding, all of these things we've been tempted to worship are now rendered good and valuable and positive and a true joy and delight, so that now those things are real blessing. They are things where it is appropriate to be admired for certain kinds of accomplishment, that there are things where with understanding, they are now affirmed as good by our good Creator. So that Ecclesiastes 9 will say, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Or Colossians 3 verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or where we already were, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so the wisdom of this psalm, pointing us to the gospel, then leaves us with life. This life in the here and now, affirmed as good and meaningful and valuable in fellowship with the Lord, to God's glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, it is all relativized. It's only valuable insofar as it is to God's glory, but it is also affirmed. All of life, every moment of life, to God's glory. And that also is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the psalm. We ask that you would enable us to encourage one another in this way of life to your honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.